We're reading from Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. I'm not sure if it's enough. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I have made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Great. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you would do us good as we look at your word now. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, our fearful, anxious, weak hearts, that you would stir up faith in us through your word, and that you would help us to do what we've been singing about, that you would help us to trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with disappointment? Disappointment is that feeling of sadness or regret, isn't it? When things don't turn out the way that you expected them to, the way that you hoped they might. Disappointment is normal. It's part of life. No matter how hard we try, we can't avoid being disappointed. So how do we deal with it? Thing is, if we don't deal with it, if we hold on to that disappointment, if we nurse it, then it can have a profound effect on our lives. Amongst all sorts of things, it can lead to apathy and laziness and despair. Which begs the question, when you're disappointed, as you will be, how do you deal with that? We experience disappointment for all sorts of reasons, but I think there's something particularly difficult about a disappointment that has spiritual causes, because that seems to raise deeper questions for us about the character and the trustworthiness of God. God, what are you doing? Why have things stand out this way? Can I really trust you? Am I doing something wrong? A few years ago, John Stevens, the national director of the FIEC, the family of churches that you and we belong to, he wrote a little book called Knowing Our Times. And in that book, he said these words. He said, as I travel the country, I find that many faithful churches and gospel ministers are discouraged. They preach Christ boldly and make every effort to reach their community, often with limited resources. However, they see little apparent fruit from their efforts, or at least much less than they long and pray for. They compare themselves with past periods of evangelical history and wonder what they're doing wrong. They assume that others elsewhere are seeing more dramatic success, with the result that they either feel inadequate or are constantly searching for the silver bullet that will transform their ministry. In most cases, they are simply experiencing what is normal for gospel ministry in Britain at this moment of history. What would you make of that? I think John would say that things have changed a little bit since he wrote that. And yet the truth is, disappointment is a very common experience in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. It's just normal. So what do you do with it? How do we deal with our disappointments? We're looking at the book of Haggai. Haggai, as we said, is a collection of four messages that God gave to the prophet Haggai for the people of Judah, in which he challenges and encourages the people to rebuild the temple. Last time we looked at that, the first of those four messages. God urges the people to give careful thought to their ways, to rethink their priorities, and to return to the Lord. And wonderfully, that has the desired effect. That the people obey the Lord, and stirred up by the Spirit, that they start to rebuild the temple. Haggai's second message is all about how we deal with disappointment and discouragement. The tone of the second message is very different to the first one. The first one, we said, is a rebuke. This one is full of encouragement and hope. And the point is, whilst things may look disappointing, you and I can't always see what God is doing. And therefore, we need to look beyond our circumstances and see what God will do in the future. There are three lessons for us. Let me show you what they are. Here's the first. Remember that God knows. Remember that God knows. This is verses 1 to 3. Like the first message, the second one begins with a date. Look at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Dates are important in Haggai. We get a date at the beginning of every message. This date is the 17th of October, 520 BC. It is a month after the events of the first message. And that date is significant for a number of reasons. First reason, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know whether you know much about the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was the last of three great annual feasts. It looked back to the time when God had rescued his people from Egypt. And during the feast, everybody lived in tents, to remind them of the tents that they lived in when God brought them out of Egypt. It's a very powerful way of reminding the people that when they were at their weakest, when they were at their most vulnerable, God cared for and provided for them. That's what's going on at this point. They're in the middle of that feast. Second, the other thing about the day, it was the anniversary of the dedication of Solomon's temple. Have we got the picture that I sent through of this? I don't think we have we? Don't worry, that's fine. Solomon's temple was extraordinary. It was the most glorious building you would ever see. It was built with a workforce of about 180,000 men. And even with that number of men, it still took 7 years to build. 180,000 men, 7 years to build this temple. It was built with something like 285 tons of gold. Can you imagine that? 625 tons of silver, and even more bronze. It was absolutely glorious. And even though over the years the temple was plundered by various armies, it was still impressive when it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So much for the date. Feast of Tabernacles, anniversary of the temple. What about Haggai's message? Well, have a look at verse 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The people have been rebuilding the temple for little more than a month, and already disappointment had set in. Some of the people, they were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. They had seen the temple in its former glory. And by comparison, what they saw taking shape before their eyes just didn't look that great. It seemed to them like nothing. But it wasn't just that it seemed to them like nothing now. Given that they only had a fraction of the workforce and a fraction of the silver and gold and bronze that Solomon had had, they knew that even when they finished rebuilding this temple, still wasn't going to seem that great compared to the original one. And so as they watch the temple beginning to take shape, this overwhelming sense of disappointment just settles on their hearts. I wonder if you can relate to that at all. A little while ago, one of our church members was telling me about Billy Graham's first crusade in London. Now, that title alone tells you how much things have shifted in the last 70 years. You would never, ever call an evangelistic mission a crusade now. That just would not be a good look. Anyway, the crusade took place between the beginning of March and the end of May 1954 at Haringey Arena in London. Was anybody there by any chance at that? Very good. Thank you very much. It would be interesting to hear your reflections on it afterwards. By the counts, during that time, over 2 million people heard Billy Graham preach the gospel. Can you imagine that? 2 million people heard the gospel, and around 38,000 people went forward to give their lives to Jesus Christ. I just cannot get my head around that. 2 million people, 38,000 go forward. And as the person was talking, what had got them really excited was not so much all the people who responded, that was amazing, but they were talking about how on the way home from going to this this event, they were on the tube, and everybody on the tube was singing hymns. Can you imagine that now? Everybody in the tube just bursting out into song. There was something remarkable about what was going on at that point in time. There's no doubt God did remarkable things through Billy Graham. But just compare that to today. Compare those days to these days. Feels a bit different, don't you think? In that book that I mentioned at the beginning, John Stevens says this. He says, the situation of the church as a whole in the UK is dire. Most of the mainstream denominations are in rapid decline with increasingly elderly congregations. The prospect for the next 20 years are a further marginalisation of the institutional church from public life. He wrote that 7 years ago. That's pretty accurate, I think, now, 7 years later. Is it any wonder that older Christians amongst us might feel discouraged when they remember how things were and they think about how things are? Don't the questions in verse 3 feel like the kind of questions God might ask us now? Why does God ask those questions? In part, I think, because he wants us to know that he knows how we feel. And in our disappointment, he speaks to us so that we don't give up hope. How do we deal with disappointment? I think the first step is to remember that God knows how we feel. He knows why we're disappointed. It's not hidden from him. Remember that God knows. Second, but remember that God is with his people. Remember that God is with his people. Verses 4 and 5. Have a look. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Before we think about what God says, notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say what we often say. He doesn't say, don't worry, things aren't really as bad as they seem. He doesn't deny the reality of the situation. Instead, what he does is he lifts their eyes off their circumstances and he fixes their eyes on him. He repeats the promise that he made at the end of chapter 1. Did you notice that? Chapter 1, verse 12. I am with you. Sorry, verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. And now here in verse 4. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. That promise. I am with you. That promise, wonderfully, is a promise that God makes again and again and again in the Bible. Someone has called it the central promise of the entire Bible. I am with you. And the point is, no matter what happens, no matter how things may seem, God's people are not alone. God has not abandoned his people. He's not ignoring his people, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. There is a lesson for us here, I think. When we're disappointed, it's very, very easy for us to think that our perception of things is right. When we have these conversations with ourselves in our heads, in which we tell ourselves how awful and hopeless things seem. But the problem is, as long as we're talking to ourselves, we're not listening to God. But one writer says this, the key to tackling despondency is found here. Stop listening to ourselves and start listening to him and his word of promise to us. God speaks his word of promise now. Remember that God is with us. And on the basis of that promise, God gives his people three commands. Be strong, work, and do not fear. Look at verse 4 again. But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. When God says be strong, I don't think he is calling for physical strength. I think he's calling for mental strength. I think he's saying, take heart, have courage, keep your head. When God says work, he's saying keep building the temple. Even though it seems to you like nothing, don't give up. Keep working. And when God says do not fear, he is really not pretending that there's nothing to worry about. But on one level, the people have got every reason to fear. Do you remember the opposition that we looked at earlier in Ezra? They have every reason to fear on one level. There is danger on every side. And yet the one who says, I am with you, is the Lord Almighty. Did you notice how many times he reminds them of that in these verses? He is the Lord Almighty. That means he is the great king over all the earth. He has all of heaven's armies at his disposal. And the truth is, if he is with them, they actually do have nothing to fear. As we think about our own situation, God makes that same promise to us. Keep a finger in Haggai. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Have a look at verse 18. Words that you will be very familiar with, I'm sure. At Matthew chapter 28. Have a look at verse 18. But then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The risen Lord Jesus says to everyone who follows him, everyone who is engaged in that work of seeking first his kingdom, of loving his people, of declaring his praises, of making disciples, he says to them, surely I am with you always to the end of the age. And on the basis of that promise, he calls us to be strong, to work, and not to be afraid. Our work, as we said last time, is to play our part in building his kingdom. It is to go and make disciples of all nations. But we do that not in our own strength. Be strong. We do it in his. Listen to these words from a Chinese Christian believer. They said, the Christian's hope lies in this. We are not stronger or purer than others. Instead, rather than believing in ourselves, we believe in Jesus, who upholds us when we fall, who comforts us when we give up, who strengthens us when our strength is drained, who loves us when we're in pain, and who doesn't give up even when we are hopeless about ourselves. I love that description of the Christian life, that reminder of my weakness and his strength. His comfort and help in the midst of all the mess and the muddle that I find myself. The Christian's hope lies in this. We are not stronger than others. We are not purer than others. We don't believe in ourselves. We believe in Jesus. And he is the one who upholds us and comforts us and strengthens us. He is the one who keeps us building when everything in ourselves tells us it's pointless. And we might as well give up. How do you deal with disappointment? Remember that God knows. He knows how you feel. Remember that God is with his people. And here's a third and final thing. Look forward to the coming glory. Look forward to the coming glory. This is verses 6 to 9. That's really the kind of key lesson of this message. Now have a look. Back in Haggai, verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Can you see what God is doing as he speaks to his people? He is saying, instead of looking back to the so-called glory days of the past, look forward. The days of glory, they're not in the past. The days of glory, they're still to come. Don't keep harking back to the past and wishing for what was. Look forward to what God will do in the future. They did what we so often do. They assumed that the best was behind them. And God says, no, the best is still to come. But in a sense, the people, they were born out of a great shaking of heaven and earth. If you know the story, when they were slaves in Egypt, God sent one terrible plague after another, 10 in all, until Pharaoh let the people go. And as they left Egypt, the people gave them gifts of silver and gold, which they then later used to make the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Haggai says it was as if God picked the Egyptians up and shook them until all the silver and gold fell out of their pockets. The people plundered them and took their silver and gold. And then God led his people across the Red Sea through the desert to Mount Sinai, where God spoke to them and made his covenant with them. And what happened as God spoke and made the covenant with them? The whole mountain shook. And in a little while, Haggai says, God will shake the heavens and the earth again. But this time he won't just shake one nation. This time, God will shake every nation on earth. Look at verse 7 again. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. I don't know if you noticed it, but when Victor read out, it sounded a little bit different. When Victor read out, it said, I will shake all nations, and the treasure of all nations will come in. The point is, just as God had picked up the people of Egypt and shaken them until all the silver and gold fell out of their pockets, in a similar way, one day, he's going to pick up all the nations of the world and shake them until their silver and gold falls out. And he will take that silver and gold and he will use it to make his new house so much more glorious than his old house. In other words, as the people begin this building project and they look at that the temple starting to take shape and they think to themselves, it's never going to be like it was. God is telling them they don't need to worry about how much silver and gold they have. He will provide everything they need, and his new house will be so much bigger and better than the old one. Here's the lesson for us. The lesson is, don't give up. Keep building, even when it feels like you're achieving nothing. Don't keep looking back to the past and wishing that things were like they used to be. The glory days, they're not in the past. The glory days are in the future. Look forward to the coming glory. For us, Haggai's second message is an encouragement to keep playing our part in the work of building God's kingdom. It's so easy for us to look back to the past, to become discouraged, to think that our work seems like nothing. But the truth is, you and I, we can't always see what God is doing in his world. And for now, his glory is hidden, and yet in a little while, his glory will be plain for all to see. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. In his gospel, John said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. If you and I had been there, we would have seen the glory of God in Jesus. And yet, for so much of his earthly life, that glory was hidden. And even when the time came for the Father to put his Son on display and to glorify his Son and to say, look at my Son, even at that time, his Son looked anything but glorious. Look at him nailed to the cross. And without spiritual eyes, we don't see glory. We see shame. We see suffering. We see misery. Seems like nothing to us. And yet the cross is the place of glory. Because he died on that cross in our place for our sins. Because God raised him from the dead. He lifted him up to the very highest place. He crowned him, the New Testament says, with glory and honor. And one day, this same Jesus will come again. He will come in a glory the likes of which you and I can scarce imagine. And on that day, once more, God will shake the heavens and the earth. And the only thing that will remain from that great shaking is his kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. He will make everything new. And his people will live with him forever and ever in his glorious kingdom. And although I don't really understand what this means, the book of Revelation says that the kings of earth will bring their splendor, their glory, into that kingdom. And the glory of that kingdom will be infinitely greater than the glory of anything that came before. Of course, it's been a little while since Haggai said, in a little while. It's been 2,500 years, to be precise. What's going on? What are you playing at, Lord? And yet we shouldn't be too surprised by that, should we? Given that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. I guess if that's the case, 2,500 years are not really that long. But through Haggai, God says to us now, don't give up hope. No matter how small and weak things may seem now, don't give up. Instead, be strong. Give yourself to the work of making disciples. And do not fear. How do we deal with disappointments? We remember that the Lord knows. We remember that the Lord is with us. And we look forward to his coming glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that it's very easy for us, like the people in Haggai's day, to look around us at what is going on. And to think it seems like nothing. Father, we're so grateful that you understand that, that you know, and that in your love and your kindness you speak words of hope to build us up, to give us strength, to keep us playing our part in your great building project. Father, help us to be a people who, remembering that you are with us, give ourselves to the great work of making disciples of all nations. As we do that, help us to remember that you are with us. We are not alone. You have not abandoned us. And Father, when we're tempted to look back to the past, help us instead to look forward to what is coming. Help us to remember that the glory days are in front of us and the best is yet to be. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.